Well, the last time I was able to speak to you, we took a look at Christ's hands and his side. We reviewed what he suffered on our behalf during his final day in the flesh, and how his blood was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins as he died in our place. We approached that topic from the angle of examining Jesus Christ's body and blood as part of examining ourselves and our appreciation of what he did for us, so that we can take the Passover symbols in a worthy manner. In thinking about where we go from here and what we should cover next in this last opportunity I will have to speak to you before Passover this year, I'd like to shift perspectives a bit. We reviewed in that message what Jesus experienced. Now let's look at what he accomplished. And again, let's do so while simultaneously thinking about the instructions recorded for us to examine ourselves prior to taking the bread and drinking the wine at Passover. In looking at this topic today, I'd like to briefly review four very religious-sounding words. Each of them are facets of our salvation. Each are connected to the forgiveness of our sins. All four of them are things that have to be done for us by Jesus Christ. Things that are done through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. All four of these terms are things that we cannot bring to pass on our own. These are things we cannot prepare for. Enough time and effort won't accomplish any of these on our behalf. These are things that Jesus Christ did for us, things that he accomplished through his death in our place, that we cannot accomplish on our own. I believe it's important in these final days we have left to examine ourselves prior to Passover, to also examine what the sacrifice of Christ accomplished for us that we simply cannot do. So I want to talk today about these four terms, these four shuns. Shuns, T-I-O-N, T-I-O-N-S. These four words that end in shun. I want to talk about these four shuns that we must not shun. S-U-S-H-U-N. Things we shouldn't push aside, things we shouldn't forget about, because we absolutely need them, and we cannot achieve them on our own. These are things that would be left undone and would be impossible for us if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice accomplishes things that we simply cannot. And we need to keep that in mind as we examine ourselves, so that we fully appreciate what he did for us. Not only what he suffered, but what he produced in the process. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3 as we begin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We're going to begin with a very familiar verse here in verse 23. I've learned after talking to some of the ladies at one of the recent tea talks that shouldn't say memory verse, so note that all of the other speakers here in the congregation too. Some of the ladies were sharing, as soon as someone says, this is a memory verse, they get a little nervous and say, oh, what if I don't know this one? So this is a familiar verse. It's okay if you don't have it memorized chapter and verse, word for word, although that's a good practice and something that can be helpful for us. Don't get nervous when I say, this is a familiar one. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are accepted from that. No human being is accepted from that besides Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Got all that? It can be quite a mouthful of very religious sounding phrases and terms. But I want to draw just one out at this point. We're going to come back and forth to this passage quite a bit today. This first of the four shuns that we'll cover today, propitiation. Propitiation. Obviously not a word that we use often in our normal everyday lives. I don't know if I've ever used it in my normal everyday life, except for in a message, when reading a scripture. There are four places in the New Testament where this word appears. But because we just read this long half of a sentence, I didn't even start at the beginning of the sentence, because there's so much even just going back a few more verses. There's so much packed in there. We want to just focus on one of these things at a time. Propitiation. Strong's says this word propitiation means an expiatory or atoning victim. To expiate is to atone for guilt or for sin. So an atoning victim, an atoning sacrifice to help deal with guilt and with sin. Thayer's Greek lexicon says propitiation is relating to an appeasing or an expiating, having placating or expiating force, a means of appeasing, a propitiation. And it has a sub-definition or description here that I find very interesting. It says the same word, the same term, is used of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So we have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go once a year to offer a special sacrifice, to put some blood on the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this word, propitiation, is the same word that's used to describe that lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the propitiation. It's interesting just to think about what was contained inside the Ark. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There was a container of manna. But there were also the tablets of God's law. Above the mercy seat or upon the mercy seat was the representation of God's very throne, with the cherubim covering the throne of God. The mercy seat is where God's presence would be. But in between the law that's required of us and access to the throne of God is the mercy seat, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice that's necessary in order for us to be able to even approach the throne of God. Our sins have to be dealt with. Our violations of those laws have to be dealt with in order for us to even be able to approach God. So it's interesting that this word propitiation, when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, it's the same term used for the mercy seat. Used at the cover of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which was sprinkled with the blood of the expiatory victim on the annual Day of Atonement. This rite signifying that the life of the people, the loss of which they had merited by their sins, was offered to God in the blood as the life of the victim. And that God, by this ceremony, was appeased and their sins expiated or atoned for. How about a modern definition of propitiation from Merriam-Webster's dictionary? It says propitiation is the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone or something. The act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone or something. That's commonly the case by offering a gift. Second definition there from Merriam-Webster is something that propitiates or appeases, specifically an atoning sacrifice. Let's go back here to Romans 3. After referring to the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 25, whom God set forth, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, to deal with guilt, to deal with sin. He set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In order for our sins to be passed over, this list of violations of the law of God, we need propitiation. We need an atoning sacrifice. And we cannot provide it. The only option for us, brethren, is that Jesus Christ, by his blood, serves as our propitiation, or we have no freedom from guilt of sin. We simply pay the death penalty we've earned, and we cease to exist. So the very first shun that we should not shun, we must not shun, is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ serves as our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice for the sins we've committed and the guilt that's associated with them. This propitiation through an atoning sacrifice also implies the turning away of the wrath of God. Turning away of the wrath of God's judgment for the evils involved in those sins that we've committed. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can come before God not only forgiven and atoned for, but without fear of wrath, knowing that our sins have been dealt with. God has been appeased. His righteous indignation and anger because of our sins has been addressed through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through our propitiation. And without the understanding of propitiation that is only made possible through Jesus Christ, our Passover prep would simply be a list of reasons why we deserve the eternal death penalty. It'd be a list of reasons why God should be angry with us and why we shouldn't be able to approach Him. But it's not. Along with the recognition of our sins, needs to be the acknowledgement that we have been atoned for. That these things have been passed over. That God's wrath related to our sins has been dealt with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way to have those sins previously committed passed over and dealt with is through the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation of Jesus Christ through His shed blood. We mentioned in that last message a few weeks ago, Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There is no freedom from the sins that we've committed. But thanks be to God, through His wisdom and His plan, we do have this propitiation. No amount of I'm sorry's would do it. No amount of recognition of our transgressions or even deep regret for the things that we've done will propitiate or expiate for our sins. None of that will accomplish the propitiation that we need. No matter how long our self-examination list might be, we have to put it in the context of Christ as our propitiation so that we can fully appreciate what He's accomplished for us. The whole purpose of self-examination, again, is to appreciate the body and blood of Jesus Christ, to appreciate His sacrifice in our place. So regardless of how long that list may be, recognize that it's been dealt with. We don't come to Passover with a list of sins. We come with a list of sins forgiven. Because of what God has done, what He initiated, not because of our own effort, not because of what we deserve, not because we just prepared ourselves well enough, but because we understand that Jesus Christ did something for us that we could not accomplish on our own. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is another of these four places where the word propitiation is recorded. We're only going to turn to two of them today, so I'll leave the other two a mystery for you to find on your own. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love. You want to know what real love is, what it's like, what it does, what it accomplishes? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He provided for what we cannot accomplish on our own. The Daily Bible Verse blog from Life Hope and Truth on this passage says, propitiation properly signifies the removal of wrath by offering of a gift, explains the New Bible Dictionary. The New Bible Dictionary concludes, propitiation is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil, that His opposition may properly be described as wrath, and that His wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Christ. Sin is so destructive and repulsive in God's eyes that it makes Him angry, and it earns the death penalty. But God loved us so much, while we were still sinners, that He provided the only gift and payment that can remove His wrath and our death penalty. The death of His Son. So, propitiation involves both the ridding of sin and dealing with wrath. It sets in motion our ability to be restored to a right relationship with God. Each use of propitiation, these four times in Scripture, expresses an aspect the profound love and mercy of God in allowing His Son to be our sacrifice so that we can receive the gift of salvation. All four of these shuns relate to a bigger shun, which is salvation. They're all components of our salvation. So as we approach Passover, embrace and appreciate your propitiation. Do not shun this shun, because it's something we could never accomplish on our own. Let's move on to a second one in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, let's read verse 7. We'll start at the beginning of a sentence here, but we still won't read the whole thing because it goes on for four verses. But we're just going to read verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 verse 7, which says, "In Him," of course referring to Jesus Christ, "in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Shun number 2, redemption. Redemption. Even just in this one single verse, we're told this redemption offers the forgiveness of sins. It's related to our forgiveness. And it's because of the riches of God's grace. Not because we've done enough on our own to make us worthy of redemption. Not because we've balanced out the ledger enough of, you know, this balance between sins and good works and, okay, you finally did enough good that now you're worth me redeeming you. No. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Redemption can be defined as a releasing effected by payment of ransom. This is from Thayer's Greek lexicon. A releasing effected by payment of ransom. Redemption or deliverance. Liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. So the whole idea is someone is in bondage. Someone is indebted to such an extreme point that their life is no longer their own. They're an indentured servant, a slave, because of the choices they've made in their life. But redemption brings about a release, a freedom, by the payment of a ransom. In simplest terms, to redeem is to buy something back. To buy back. Well, what are we being bought back from? Well, we've created a debt. There's something we owe. Romans 6, verse 23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death." Because of our sins, we've earned a debt against us, a debt that puts us in bondage. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but the eternal death penalty that without the intervention of Jesus Christ on our behalf would be something we could not deal with. And the only two options would be either pay the eternal death penalty yourself and cease to exist, no further life potential in the future, or be redeemed by someone powerful enough, wealthy enough, we might even say, to buy us back from this bondage, from these wages we've earned. We need a redeemer, because there's nothing we can do on our own in the flesh to bring about our redemption. Redemption is also used of one bought back or ransomed from slavery throughout the Bible. There are references to God redeeming His people, redeeming Israel out of Egypt. We know there are several references as well to the slavery of sin, the fact that we're in bondage to sin. Not only do we have the death penalty hanging over us because of what we've done, we become slaves to sin. It closes us in. It makes us feel trapped. We've all been slaves of sin. And once we sell ourselves into that slavery, our only hope of freedom is through a Redeemer. From our Life, Hope, and Truth article, "What Does Redemption Mean?" in the Bible, quote, "Jesus told His disciples, 'The Son of Man will not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus met the total indebtedness of mankind with one payment, his shed blood. Reflecting on Old Testament sacrificial practices, the author of Hebrews reminds us, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption that lasts for all of eternity. Redemption worth enough to buy each and every one of us back from the slavery where we find ourselves in bondage to, and from the death penalty held over us as a result. The article goes on to say, the worth of his life far outweighed that of any other human being to the point of being impossible to quantify. But wanting to redeem mankind, he willingly gave his life as a ransom. Were it not for him, every human being would have remained in bondage and died in bondage. In the Old Testament, it's interesting, this topic of redemption, because it's used, as I said, in reference to what God did for the children of Israel. It's also used in reference to some other things, like redeeming the land of a close relative. If someone died, you could redeem the land. The story of Ruth is an example of redemption that took place, right? Boaz is a close relative. He's not the nearest of kin, but the closest relative who's able to provide the redemption can step in and purchase, buy back the land in order to keep it in the family. There's a lot of interesting connections here. We're just kind of doing a survey of these four big shuns, so we're not going to get into all the details. But it's interesting that when it comes to redemption, it was the nearest kinsman who was the redeemer, the closest relative. And it's our brother, Jesus Christ, who wants us to be in the family of God forever, who has the power and the ability and the desire to redeem us, to buy us back from the bondage we were under so that we could be a part of his family. It's incredible. Christ is our redeemer, our brother. And he wants to draw us out of slavery. He wants to deal with that debt hanging over our heads because of our sins. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where we read before, beginning in verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to discuss the propitiation and being passed over, the sins being passed over that we had previously committed. It says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Is this connection here with the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, and with redemption? Both are important components of our salvation that are brought about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, he atones for, he deals with the sin itself and the guilt of sin as our propitiation. But the payment required, the eternal death penalty, is also dealt with in this facet of our salvation known as redemption. Through the payment that he made for our sins, we are bought back from the eternal death penalty we had earned and that we deserved, frankly. Another LHT article, this one on being justified freely by his grace, says, Jesus Christ's sacrifice redeemed us, paid the ransom for us. This is a price we could never pay, except by dying forever. Justice demanded blood. And out of love, Jesus Christ gave his blood for us to be accepted at the mercy seat of God. The blood was an atoning gift that removed the wrath we deserved. And it dealt with this eternal death penalty that we had earned. In connection with our self-examination, brethren, before Passover, it's important that we recognize what we are redeemed from. The death penalty in general, yes, we're redeemed from that. The slavery of sin as this big concept, yes, we're redeemed. We're bought back from that slavery. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Notice what it says here. Titus 2, verse 14. start with verse 11. I think in many of these passages we're turning to today, if we were to go back in the context just a few verses, we'd see a reference here to what's behind all of these shuns. And that is the grace of God. His favor that we don't deserve. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Just continue reading, I guess. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." And verse 14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." What's on your Passover prep list, your self-examination list, that causes you to wonder, is this one really dealt with too? You know, we may all have things like that. When we analyze our own lives, we look at the things that we struggle with, and we might say, you know, I understand that God has redeemed me from the death penalty, he's redeemed me from the slavery of sin, but this one keeps coming up. And I keep falling back into it. Has that type of sin been dealt with? Yes. As often as it needs to be. As often as we take it to God in true, genuine repentance and say, I need you to redeem me from this one again. Because he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just the ones that we think are maybe not so bad as others. Romans chapter... we were already there. Whoops. We're not going to turn back there again right now. Maybe later. Psalm 130 is where I'd like to go next. Psalm 130. The truth is, brethren, we could never have redeemed ourselves. The only option would be to pay the price in full, which is not quite the same as buying us back from it, because obviously it would leave us without any further potential for living. We're incapable of redeeming ourselves. This is something that has to be done for us by Jesus Christ. Something that we should appreciate as we take of that bread and drink of that wine, picturing his body and his blood. Thinking not only about what he experienced physically, but about what it accomplished that we can't accomplish. Regardless of whatever good things we might do in this life, regardless of how hard we might work to try to make up for what we've done in the past that was wrong, there is no earning eternal life to pay for our debt. There is no balancing of the ledger with enough good to outweigh the bad. As we examine ourselves before Passover, remember again what Christ did that we cannot. He redeemed us from the death penalty for sin. He redeemed us from the slavery and the bondage we each got ourselves into. He's redeemed us from each specific sin, how small or how big we might view them. And regardless of how short or how long your Passover prep list may be, you still earned a penalty that only the blood of Christ could buy you back from. But it has been paid. Psalm 130. We're going to read through all 8 verses of this short psalm. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" You know, if it was about the balance of a ledger, about keeping track of enough positive inputs, you know, debits and credits, like a checking account, we put in enough good, maybe it'll outweigh the bad. If God were to mark our iniquities in that way and keep a record, who could stand? Nobody. If his record of our sins could not be dealt with, there would be no hope for any of us. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption." Abundant redemption. "And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." That's yet future. the whole house of Israel, the whole nation of Israel will be redeemed, not just physically from the land of Egypt, they'll be redeemed spiritually as well. They'll have the opportunity to understand the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. I just love verse 7 here, that with Him is abundant redemption. Your self-examination list is not too long for God to deal with, because the Redeemer has done what you cannot. Keep that in mind in these final days we have to prepare for Passover. Embrace and appreciate your redemption, and do not shun this shun. Let's move on to a third one, back in Romans chapter 3 again. Romans 3, verse 23. So much packed into this little section here. Romans 3, verse 23. Again, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness," because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, "to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Now, Paul isn't putting down the law of God here in this passage. He's simply pointing out what it was designed to do and what it was not designed to do. Justification, this third shun we'll cover today. Justification. This passage introduces this additional component of what is done for us through the sacrifice of Christ. Another shun that is beyond our ability to accomplish without the help of our Savior. There's this propitiation to atone for our sins and appease the wrath of God. There's redemption to buy us back from the bondage of the eternal death penalty we earned. But there's also justification made possible for us. Not because of what we've done, but because of faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished through His death. Justification is a legal term, a judicial term. It has to do with being legally declared innocent and absolved of all guilt. Being declared just, right. From our article, "What is Justification?" The New Testament was preserved in the Greek language, and justification is translated from one of two Greek words. The first is that one, dikaiosos. This word denotes the act of pronouncing righteous. The act of pronouncing righteous. Justification, acquittal. Its precise meaning is determined by that of the verb, to justify, signifying the establishment of a person as just by acquittal from guilt. The other Greek word for justification is diakoma. Vines says this word is a declaration that a person or a thing is righteous. The definition further signifies a sentence of acquittal, by which God acquits men of their guilt. These Greek words mean that when God acquits and absolves us of all blame and guilt for our sins, we become just and innocent in His sight. Justification comes as a result of God's initiative toward us through His grace and by our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Stop reading from that article now. So justification involves being declared not guilty of all the charges laid upon us. And when you think about these three shuns we've talked about so far, there's a progression here, a connection. The sins we've committed themselves are atoned for, and the wrath of God is appeased in the process. It's dealt with. The death penalty we earn because of those sins is dealt with. We're bought back from the grave that we deserve to rot in. Sorry, that's probably not the best way to phrase that. But not only that, not only are our sins dealt with and the guilt associated with them and the wrath of God and the eternal death penalty, God goes a step even further beyond that. He declares us righteous in His sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acquitted from all guilt. Not just, okay, you're not so bad anymore. Declared righteous. Declared just. Now, we know that we're guilty of the charges against us. We examine ourselves and we see we've fallen short of the standards of God's law. We see that leading up to the point of conversion and commitment at baptism, but we see it every year as we lead up to the spring holy days especially, but hopefully we see it throughout the year too, because, side note, we know this, but I think it's an important reminder, Passover is not the only time of year that these things are available to us. It's a reminder once a year of what's available all the time. Whenever we call upon the sacrifice of Christ and ask for God to provide us with propitiation and redemption and justification. But we know, physically speaking, we have sinned. We have transgressed the law of God, and we deserve the wages that we've earned, death. Yet God not only accepts atonement for our sins and deals with the death penalty, He also wipes our record clean. He acquits us of all blame or guilt upon genuine repentance and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen by enough acts of self-flagellation. That term refers to basically beating ourselves up for a spiritual purpose. We're not justified by enough acts of self-flagellation, of looking at this list of sins and continuing to beat ourselves up about it. We're justified by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, realizing that He's dealt with these things in a way that's beyond anything that makes sense to us humanly. We're not justified by enough good works. If we had a checkbook of sins and righteous acts where God kept track of these things, we would be in the red, for sure. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, made right before God and declared righteous. And that's something that we could never bring to pass on our own. We could compile a self-examination list of sins, faults, and shortcomings. And opposite that list, we could itemize all the good things we've done in the last year to try to make up for it, or our positive character traits, maybe where we've grown and improved. But no matter how long that second list may be, it would be powerless alone to absolve us of our status as guilty before God if there were even just one item in the sin column. And wouldn't it be nice if there was just one? Yet because of what Christ has done for us, we are declared innocent, blameless, righteous, and just. That is something we need to appreciate as we take of the bread and drink of the cup of wine. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Read verses 6 through 9. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6, which says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it, but when we are at our lowest point. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So Christ didn't die for us once we had accomplished enough to show Him that we were worth the time and effort. It was while we were still sinners. And in so doing, we have been justified by His blood, declared blameless, not guilty. So as you engage in the final days of your Passover prep, meditate on that. Recognize, embrace, and appreciate your justification. Because this too is a shun that we must not shun. Let's go on to the final one, number 4. Right here in this passage, we're led into the final aspect of our salvation we want to highlight today. Although there are others, there are plenty of other religious-sounding words that end in T-I-O-N, sanctification, purification, regeneration, etc. It seems like if you want to make anything sound complicated and religious, just add those letters to the end of it. We just read verse 9. "For much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Let's keep going. "For For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Number four, reconciliation. Reconciliation is perhaps a more familiar term to us than the others we've discussed so far, because we use this term in the context of other relationships we have today. If two people are at odds with one another and they reconcile, what does that mean? That means they've worked out their differences and have come together again to be able to move forward with a relationship together. That reconciliation often requires, you know, communication, talking about how each has been hurt or wronged, both parties acknowledging their personal responsibility or their role in this rift that has come up between the two people. And then there's eventually, after this communication and this acknowledgement of personal responsibility, eventually there's an extension of mercy and forgiveness, and that brings about reconciliation in a relationship. The unique thing about our reconciliation with God, though, is that the need for it is completely one-sided. The cause behind why we are at odds is not a complex matter of right and wrong, miscommunications from both parties. It's completely one-sided. It's completely our doing that there's this distance, this rift in our relationship with God. Yet we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, as it says here in verse 10. Not through a meeting of the minds to understand each other better. Not because we pursued God and reached out to him and said, hey, can we talk about this? I think we're just kind of misunderstanding each other here. And we're reconciled through the death of Christ. We're brought into a right relationship with him and with God the Father by something done outside of ourselves, something done for us that we could not do on our own. We had no right to approach God and pursue a relationship with him, except for by the death of Jesus Christ, bridging this gap that we had created between us and God. Let's go back to Psalm 59. Review why that gap exists. Psalm 59. Sorry, that is not what I wanted. Isaiah 59. I can see the letters on the page, I promise, but I didn't say what was written there. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. That's the result of our sins, this distance between us and God creates this space, this gap. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. This is a prophecy specifically about Judah, but it applies to all of us when we stop and consider it. Before God intervened and began to draw us toward him, toward his Son, to bring to pass this reconciliation, this is all descriptive of us and our approach. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Now how did God respond when this was the state of mankind? Caught up in our own sins, our own iniquities? Verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's our sins that create this separation between us and God, and make reconciliation necessary. But no amount of trying to do things better will make a close relationship with God possible until those sins that create the separation have been dealt with. This passage brings to mind for me our own efforts to deal with sin apart from Jesus Christ. We simply dig deeper in our transgressions and do nothing but add to the gap between us and God when we rely on our own human efforts. We know what our sins are, as it says in verse 12. We look at ourselves, we see where we've transgressed, where we've not lived up to the standards of God. But they've been dealt with because his own arm brought salvation. Now God saw this about mankind and our approach. So what did he do? He sent his Son to be the intercessor, to provide salvation, to provide righteousness for us. He did things that we cannot do on our own. And in the process, this separation between us and God was dealt with, and reconciliation was made possible. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Verse 18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. See, he has reconciled us to himself. It's not a product of our own activity or effort. It's not something we can do. He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is something we should share with other people. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, consider your Passover prep. Consider your self-examination. Consider the sins we've committed that made the suffering and death, the pierced hands and broken bread, the pierced side and shed blood of Jesus Christ necessary. We know our role in that process. We see how we contributed to what he experienced. It's because of our sins personally that he had to suffer. We reflect on what he went through for us as we lead up to this time celebrating Passover. But we must also reflect on what it accomplished. Our trespasses, once repented of and brought under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, are not imputed to us. And as a result, there's nothing left to separate us from God. We can be reconciled, brought into a right, healthy, thriving relationship with God because of what was causing the separation between us and him has been removed. It's been dealt with through Jesus Christ. So Christ atones for our sins and appeases the wrath of God as our propitiation. He buys us back from the bondage of slavery and the eternal death penalty that we had earned through redemption. He absolves us of all legal guilt and declares us righteous before God through justification. And as a result of all these, he ushers us into an intimate, personal relationship with God the Father through reconciliation. Which of these could we accomplish alone? Which of these could we work out independently if we just put in a little more spiritual elbow grease and tried a little bit harder? The answer is none. And recognizing that will help us appreciate the sacrifice of Christ even more as we commemorate his death at the Passover. These four items we discussed today are all things we cannot do. They're things that we could not bring to pass at the time of our conversion, and they're things that we can't do to prepare for Passover as we realize and remember yet again that we've fallen short, that we've all sinned. All we can do is appreciate these four aspects of our salvation and respond properly going forward. They've all been done for us through Jesus Christ. They're all connected to our forgiveness. They're all the result of God's grace toward us, not the products of our own human efforts. They're all important parts of our salvation. Propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation are four shuns that we must not shun. Neither when being led to conversion or after it. As if to say, thanks Jesus, but I've got it from here. They are ongoing needs that we have each and every day, week, month, and year. Because we continue to sin and create the need to be atoned for, redeemed, justified, and reconciled. But remember, brethren, that whenever that need arises, we can call upon the sacrifice of Christ to again provide for what we could not accomplish ourselves. These four components of God's grace and our salvation are available to us year-round, but we'll be reminded of them vividly a week from tomorrow. As we prepare to take the bread and the wine at Passover this year, let's remember not only what Christ experienced for us, but what he accomplished in the process. And in so doing, let's remember again why he did it all. Because before the foundation of the world, he and the Father determined that you were worth the effort.